I heard of a Texas Aggie who knocked on a lady's door. She came to the door. He said, "Please, ma'am, would you give me something to eat? I am starving." She said, "I don't give handouts to beggars." He said, "I'm willing to work." She said, "I don't have anything for you to do." He said, "Please, give me something to do." She said, "All right. There are two buckets of paint out there in the garage. Get them and paint the porch." So he took that paintbrush, worked. Half an hour later, he rang the doorbell and he said, "I'm finished." She said, "You have painted the porch in a half an hour?" He said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Well, how does it look?" He said, "Terrible." And he said, "Besides that, it's not a Porsche, it's a Mercedes-Benz." Which just brings me to say this. I want you to listen well tonight. Be careful how you hear, because God is going to hold you responsible for what you hear tonight, and he's going to hold you responsible for what you would have heard if you had listened. So I want you to take the Bible, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. I want to speak to you on this subject: detours, dead ends, and dry holes. Dead ends, detours, and dry holes. Now, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about." Literally, it says God led the people around about. Literally, God led them in circles. Now, the straight way was as the crow flies, right through the land of the Philistines. But God led them on a divine detour. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harness out of the land of Egypt. The Christian life is a journey. A journey to joy and a journey to fullness. But some strange things happen to us on that journey. And if you are an ordinary pilgrim, you are going to come beyond the shadow of a doubt to some detours, to some dead ends, and to some dry holes. And when you do, if you're not careful, you're going to think that God has forsaken you at the worst, or at the best, you have misread the map. Now, I want to tell you that these Old Testament wilderness wanderings are not just mere history. History they are, but not mere history. For the Bible tells them, as you well know, all of these things happened unto them for examples unto us. Isn't that right? And so when you read any passage of Scripture, if you would properly interpret it and properly apply it and properly preach it, you must ask at least three questions. Question number one, what did it mean then? Question number two, what does it mean now? And question number three, what does it mean to me personally? Now, let's look at this passage of Scripture now and think, first of all, about what I'm going to call the discipline of detours. Now, the Scripture says here in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, that God led them round about. It was God that was leading them in circles. And when they were going in circles, it was not a mistake. It was indeed a divine detour. Now, why did God do that? Well, he tells us why. He said, the way they're going, the straight way, the way the crow flies, is through the land of the Philistines. And when they get into the land of the Philistines, there's going to be a battle. And you see, there's no blessing without a battle. Might as well learn that. Dear friend, God has called us not to a feast or a frolic, but to a fight. There's going to be a battle, but these people are not ready for the battle. And so when they see the Philistines, first of all, there's going to be fear, and then there's going to be flight, and then there's going to be discouragement, then there's going to be defeat. They are not yet ready. And so God put them on a back road, a winding, rocky, narrow, torturous, heat-filled, cactus-filled, snake-filled detour. And they're going round about in circles. Why? Because it was God's boot camp. It was God's way to toughen them. It was God's way to harden them. For fight they would and fight they must, but they were not yet ready. Now you listen to me. You can get there too fast. I see young preachers. It bothers me. I thank God for the young preachers we have today. Never in my life have I seen a more splendid crop of young preachers than we have coming along. I look at them, I marvel. They know so much. They have so much. Have you seen the cars some of them drive? Boy, they stand up there so stiffy, these gold cufflinks, there's polished shoes, and I look at their library, some of them who are evangelists, at a young age, they've got a board, and they've got an airplane, and they have all of these things, and I don't begrudge them any of that. And I thank God for it. And sometimes I marvel at how fast some of these men are moving, some of them still yet in their 20s. And when I see that man who obviously loves God, obviously, and he's preaching the truth, God's hand is on him, I think, oh dear God, don't let him get there too fast. Don't let him get there too fast. I have seen them. They go up like a rocket, and they come down like a rock. How are the mighty fallen? They just simply got there too fast. Now listen to me. You can be instantaneously spiritual in a moment. If you will confess your sin, repudiate your sin, open yourself up to God, I guarantee you instantaneously God will fill you with the Spirit. You don't have to persuade God to fill you with the Spirit. Just permit Him to do so. I don't know how much of God you have, but Mr., I guarantee you one thing, you have all you want. And if you don't have any more, it's because you don't want any more. You can be instantaneously spiritual, but you cannot be instantaneously mature. It takes time to mature. Somebody said when God wants to grow a squash, He takes 40 days. When He wants to grow an oak, He takes 40 years. And so, you see, sometimes some of you may feel that you're on a back road. You may wonder why God is doing that. Why is it that some people just seem to go right ahead, and some people seem to just be plowing ahead and soaring so high and going so fast, and you seem to be going around in circles? Like at that, still at that church that Nelson was in, Mount Pisgah, Route 2. And you're still there. And your classmate, boy, he's driving a big car and pastoring a big church. You say, Lord, why? Why is it, Lord, in my courtship I seem to be going around in circles? Why is it, God, in my career I seem to be going around in circles? God, why is it even in my spiritual life I seem to be on a back road in my business? Now, sir, really, that's not your problem. And that ought not to be your concern. Do you know you have but one concern? Let me show you something here in Exodus chapter 13. Again, I want you to look in verses 21 and 22. And look at it. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. Now watch it. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What does that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire represent to us today? That pillar of cloud represents the glory cloud. It's the kind of glory of God. That pillar of fire represents the lambent flame, the burning Spirit of God. Now listen to me. It represents, it is the counterpart of the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now I don't have to worry about whether I'm going straight or whether I'm going in circles. It really doesn't make any difference. As long as I know that I know that I know that that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire is there. That's my responsibility. Not my responsibility to plot a course. It is my responsibility to be absolutely, totally convinced that there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. And as long as I know that I know there's nothing between me and Him, as long as I know that I know that there is that pillar of cloud, there is that pillar of fire, I can say all the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, and I know, whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. You see, delays are not denials. And just because you don't get there as fast as you ought to get there does not mean that God doesn't love you. It was God's great love for these people that put them on that back road. Are you sidetracked? Or does God have you in the discipline of a detour? If God doesn't give you what you want, He'll give you something better than you want. I heard a story, maybe you told it to me, because I don't remember which preacher told me, but it is of an evangelist whose wife died, and the evangelist had a housekeeper that took care of his two young sons. And he would go off on his evangelistic crusades, and then he would come home with a present for those boys. Always in a suitcase he had a present. They would meet the dad at the airport, kiss him, hug him, go straight for the suitcase. On a particular occasion, when he was on the airplane, it dawned on him he had not gotten that gift, but he had a plan in his mind. The boys kissed him and hugged him and started for the suitcase. He said, "Boys, don't look in the suitcase." He said, "I have something better for you." "What is it, Dad?" "Do you know thus and such a department store?" "Yes, Dad." "Tomorrow morning, boys, we're going into that department store, and Daddy will buy you whatever you want in that store." The next scene is early in the morning. The store is not open. There stands an evangelist and his two sons who have gotten him out of bed. They're waiting for the door to open. When the door opens, they burst in, and first of all, they go to the candy counter. You know, where they sell that candy corn and that kind of stuff. And they said, "Dad, can we have candy?" He said, "Boys, I told you I'd buy you whatever you want. And if it's candy you want, if it's candy you'll have. But, boys, don't you think we ought to look a little first?" Well, they said, "Okay, Dad." And so they started going through that store, and they came back to the department part where they have a plaything, and there were cowboy suits. You know, the kind with the badge and the cap guns and the spurs. And they said, "Daddy, could we have cowboy suits?" He said, "Boys, I told you I'd buy you whatever you want. You want a cowboy suit, you can have it. But don't you think we ought to look a little more?" "Okay, Dad." And they went back to the sporting goods department, and there were the basketballs and the footballs. One of those boys picked up a basketball, official size and weight, and said, "Dad, could we have a basketball?" He said, "Boy, by the way, have you priced a basketball lately?" "Dad, could we have a basketball?" "Boys, I told you could have anything you want, and if you want a basketball, Dad will buy it for you. But don't you think we ought to look?" And he just kept leading them round about and round about through that store. So finally they got to the back of the store, and there were the bicycles, two of them. One was a Silver Comet, the other was a Red Streak. They jumped on those bicycles, and they said, "Daddy, do you think it's possible? Daddy, could we have a bicycle?" He said, "Boys, I told you I'd buy you whatever you want." He'd been planning to buy a bicycle the whole time. And those boys rolled out of that store two brand new bicycles. When I heard that story, I said, "That's just so like God. He leads us round and round and will allow us to have some things, but it's not His best time. And God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him." And I want to tell you, dear friend, that God's delays are not His denials. And if it seems like God is just leading you in circles through the department store of life, you listen. God loves you more than that evangelist loved those two boys. And God desires the very best for you. And it may be that I'm speaking to some preacher, some pastor, some layman, and you feel you're sidetracked and on the back road, and everybody else is going so fast. I just want to ask you a question. Do you see the pillar of cloud? Do you see the pillar of fire? Do you? Then don't worry about it. Now, if you don't see it, you better get your eyes on it right away. Second thing, not only the discipline of detours, but I want you to notice the dilemma of dead ends. Now, it's one thing to be in a detour. That just slows you down. But a dead end, that stops you. Look, if you will, now in Exodus chapter 14, and let's begin to read in verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pihahiroth, before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on to the left. Now I'm sure that when these Israelites had come out of the wilderness, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire begin to move in a certain direction, that they come there to what is sort of a cul-de-sac, what we would call a dead end, the mountains on this side, the mountains on that side, the sea before them, the sword behind them, there between, as it were, the devil and the deep blue sea. And they begin to grouse and complain at Moses. Moses, can't you read a map? I mean, here we are now, you're supposed to lead us. But the truth of the matter is that Moses had not misread the map. Because if you read the first four verses of this chapter, you'll find out that God caused them to encamp by the sea. They were exactly, precisely where God wanted them, and God wanted them at a dead end. And I found in my life many times when God has brought me to a dead end. And God will bring you to a dead end. Now, God knew exactly what he was doing. First of all, he was baiting a hook. He was going to bring his judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. Now listen, sometimes when you come to a dead end, you get in a panic. But I heard Corrie ten Boom say one time, there's no panic in heaven, only plans. Amen? I wrote this on the airplane today, the Holy Trinity never meets in emergency session. And that is true. Dear friend, I want to tell you, God knows, you say, oh dear God, there's no way out. There's always one way out, and it's straight up. God knew exactly what he was doing. God brought these people to this place of desperation that he might bring them to a place of dependence, that he might bring them to a place of deliverance, that he might get the glory out of it. And what he said to them was this, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of our God. Now I want to let you in on a spiritual secret that I've learned these 30 years in the ministry. When you know that you know that you know, come on, join Bellevue. When you know that you know that you know that you've got your eyes on that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud and you come to a dead end, then rather than getting discouraged, you need to get very excited. God's going to do something. And it is going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. But God says, first of all, fear not. Zig Ziglar preached the other night. Zig has a way of saying that fear, F-E-A-R, is what? False evidence appearing real. F-E-A-R. God says, fear not. When I was down in Florida, we were building a new educational building, and I walked across the street at the close of the day to see how the progress was going. Now, the building was up, the roof was on, the doors were hung, but there was no electricity in the building yet as such. And I walked into a particular room I'd not been in yet, and I pushed the door open, and the door had a door closed on it, but it had no doorknob on it, and the door closed behind me. Well, that's not so bad, except it was dark as a cave in there. And I didn't know what kind of room it was. I had not been in that room. But then I saw the figure of a man in that room. And I thought, well, who is that? And so I said to him, "May I help you?" Well, that always means, what are you doing here? But he didn't answer. So I said, "Pardon me, but who are you?" And he didn't answer. And my heart began to pump. And the adrenaline began to rise. And I reached back for the door, and it was gone. There was no doorknob there. I thought, "Dear Lord, who am I in here with?" And I said, "God, I've got to see. Oh, dear God, clear my sight. I've got to see." I was getting ready for fight or flight or whatever. I didn't know, but I said, "God, I need sight." And I blinked my eyes to try to get adjusted to the dark. I saw him again. He was big. And ugly. But he was still very hazy to me. And I thought, well, I'm not going to let him get the jump on me. And I started toward him, and he started toward me. And I said, "Oh, God, I've got to have sight. Lord, let me see." And my sight cleared, and I saw him, and I recognized him. It was me. I was looking in a full-length mirror. He wasn't near as big and twice as ugly as I thought he was. False evidence appearing real. We get our eyes upon ourselves and get our eyes upon circumstances and all kinds of reflections and images rather than putting our eyes upon Almighty God. And when you come to a dead end, God says, "Fear not." Then he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God." I've seen it happen so many times. A while back, I was in an automobile with two of my Christian brothers. One of them knows Muhammad Ali real well. He was talking about how Ali was going to fight his last fight down in the Bahamas and how Ali had invited him down there as his personal guest. Now, I thought to myself, if there's a man in the world that needs to know Jesus Christ, it's Muhammad Ali, probably the best known man in all of the world, including Ronald Reagan. And I thought how wonderful it would be if he were saved. And I thought, well, I'd like to go down there and share Christ with that man. But I thought that might not be God's will. I don't want to just barge in. I don't want to ask if I can go. So I prayed in the back seat. And I said, "Dear God, if it would be your will that I would go and witness and testify to Muhammad Ali, would you cause these men to ask me without my saying a word about it?" In a few moments, one of them turned around and said, "You know what, Rogers? You ought to go down there and witness and testify to that man." Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, I said, "Thank you, Lord." I said, "Tell us, do you think we can arrange it?" One of them said, "Yes." Said, "Ali will have us as his guest for supper that night." The other one said, "I know where we can get a jet airplane loaned to us where we can go." Well, I was thrilled. I thought, what an answer to prayer. As I asked God, and immediately, just what I asked God, it seemed to be a confirmation of the Spirit. I went back home and I told Joyce, my wife, and her countenance fell. I didn't see why she wasn't so excited, but I told her the night we were going. She said, "Adrian, that's the night of my Christmas play, and you're in it." Can you imagine me in a Christmas play? I said, "But Joyce," but she said, "Adrian, you promised." And right away the Holy Spirit said to me, "Adrian, you're going to be in that play. Because you promised." And here was the hardest part. He said, "You can't even make her feel bad about it." I mean, and so I said, "All right, Joyce, that's all right." And I just gave that up to the Lord. The guys called. They said, "Rogers, we've got it lined up. Ali wants us to come and eat supper with him that night. And we've got the airplane. And we're going to fly to Paradise Island in the Bahamas." I said, "Guys, I can't go." "You can't go. Why not?" "Going to be in a Christmas play." They said, "Look, Rogers, when's the play?" And I told them, they said, "Man, don't, no sweat. We can fly that plane back here that night. We don't have to stay for the fight." I thought, Lord, another confirmation. Thank you. I see the pillar of cloud. I see the pillar of fire. We got in that jet airplane and swooped down there like big shots and landed Paradise Island. Big long black limousine picked us up. We went over to that casino hotel where Ollie was staying. Went up there and knocked on the door of this double suite there. Now, I went up the elevator with John Travolta and others, all there, all the movie stars and so forth in the lobby. Nobody came to the door. My friend Charles Mim said, "Hey, where's the champ?" One of them said, "Don't you know the champ has been in bed since 5 o'clock? It's about 7 o'clock at night then. Don't you know he has to fight tomorrow?" And the black Muslim bodyguards were all over that place. And they said, "Now you get away from here. Leave the champ alone." I thought, "Dear God, how could this be? We've come all this way. Lord, you've opened the door. I don't understand it." Everywhere we went, a stone wall. We have an invitation. The champ's asleep. The champ's in bed. Don't bother him. I walked off through the middle of that gambling hell. The roulette wheels, the blackjack, all of this, the cackling like thorns burning under a pot, the laughter and the profanity. And I began to pray in all of that, and I said, "God, hear, Lord, the expense of that airplane. Lord, the time, these important people that are with me, they've done so much. Lord, you gave me this, and I gave it back to you, and you gave it to me, and I gave it back to you. Now, Lord, what are you going to do? Lord, I don't understand it all, but God, I'm at a dead end. I just want to praise you and thank you. I don't know what else to do." By that time, it was almost 10 o'clock. I said, "Come on, fellas, let's go." Back to the airplane. As we were going out, a man came in the door. My friend Charles looked up at him. Charles is a black man. That man was a black man. Charles said, "Hey, buddy, where's the champ?" That man was one of the inner circle. He said, "The champ's upstairs." He said, "No, he ain't. Don't give me no jive. Where's the champ?" I said, "Come over here." He said, "The champ is at thus and such an apartment, 7A. My friend said, "Come on, let's go." The black Muslim bodyguard heard that, and he said, "Don't you go over there." Charles said, "Come on, let's go." We got in that limousine and went off to that place. When we got there, there was a man with a gun on his hip, a guard. And there was a dog about the size of a pony. And we came up there, and I we said, "Where is Ollie? We've come to see him." He said, "Come on, I'll take you." And we went right up to that apartment and knocked on the door. And there came another bodyguard and a teacher of the Muslim faith who had come over from the old world, from Mecca, I believe, to teach Ollie the Muslim faith. And he said, "Get away! Don't you know that the champ's got to fight? Get away!" My friend said, "Ollie!" He said, "That you, Charles?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Come on in." With a scowl, that bodyguard backed away. We went into the bedroom. There was Muhammad Ali in bed, the sheet pulled up to here, bare-chested, cup of ice cream on his tummy, eating ice cream. Walked right in the bedroom, sat around the bed. Charles said, "We came to see you." We had some talk, and after a while, the subject got on the subject of religion. He'd already introduced me as the president of all the Baptists. I've never been that. But Ali didn't pay that much attention at that particular time. But then he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "You guys say that y'all believe the Bible. You say you're Christians." He said, "Get that Bible over there." And down by his bedside was a suitcase full of Muslim commentaries. And in the middle of those Muslim commentaries was a Bible. He said, "Get that Bible. Open that Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Read in there that passage." They read it. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." He said, "You say you believe this book? Your churches are full of graven images. You have pictures on the wall, pictures of the Last Supper." He said, "All of them are white men, too." Now, he wasn't hostile. As a matter of fact, he was very kind to us. He said, "How do you explain that?" I said, "Champ, let me have that Bible a minute." I had not said much in that time. I turned a few pages and showed him where God showed how to make the cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant and all of these things. I said, "Champ, the Bible is not against religious art. The Bible says we're not to make any graven image to bow down and worship." He said, "Man, that's heavy." Said, "He's a bad preacher, ain't he?" My friend Charles Mim said, one of the baddest. He said, then I want to ask you another question. He said, you say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. He said, Adam didn't have a father or a mother. Wouldn't that make him more Son of God than Jesus? I said, Champ, Jesus was not the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin because he was the Son of God. And we got to talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. And then he said, well, then I want to ask you another question. By this time, I'm in bed with him. Literally in bed. We're sitting there with our heads both on the same pillow with a Bible. And I thought, who but God could put me in bed with Ali? He said, well, I want to ask you another question. He said, you say that he died for our sins, but he said, if this man does something wrong, why should that man have to pay? Why doesn't that man just pay for his own sin? Why would God make him suffer? I said, Champ, it wasn't God making Jesus suffer. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God himself, in the person of his own dear Son, paid the price for our sins. And I was able to talk about the blood atonement and the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I could not have written a list of questions any better for this man to ask. By that time, it's 11 o'clock. He's still got a fight the next morning. By the way, he lost that fight, and I might be the reason. I don't know. But I thought, how great of our God. I'd like to tell you he got saved. He didn't get saved. I don't know what God's plan is, but I slipped on my knees, and I said, Ali, I want to pray for you. May I pray? Got down by the bed and prayed for him. And I said, sir, you've got to fight. But I'd like to come and spend a half a day with you, talking with you about what we've discussed. Would you like that? He said, very much. I said, will you give me time to do that? That appointment is still pending. I want you to pray for it. As we talk together about the things of God. But I just thought how many times that God brings us, just as he did down there, to an absolute dead end where there's no way, nothing, and you don't know how, and yet you're absolutely certain there's been a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and God has confirmed it, and God has brought you right here. Then stand still, fear not, and see the salvation of our God. I want to tell you something. In your ministry, God is going to bring you to some places sometime where there's absolutely no answer, and yet you're walking in the Spirit. Then get ready. Get ready for a great blessing. I want to bring you to the final thought tonight. Not only is God going to bring you to what I want to call the discipline of detours, and not only is God going to bring you to the dilemma of dead ends, but God is also going to bring you to the disappointment of dry holes. Now, we have been in Exodus chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 14. Now, I want you to look in Exodus chapter 15. And I want you to see what happened to them next, because all of these things happened unto them for examples unto us. Look in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now they come not to a dead end, but to a dry hole. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he, that is Moses, cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, and there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and underscore this in your Bible, and there he proved them. There he tested them. Now pay attention. When they came to a detour, it was God's plan. When they came to a dead end, God led them there. And when they came to a dry hole, it was not bad luck, but providence that brought them there. They were at this place of barrenness. They were at this place of bitterness. They were at this place of dryness. They were at this place of frustration, not because at this time they had done nothing wrong. It was not punishment. The last part of verse 25 says that it was a test. There he proved them. And what that literally means is, there he tested them. I want to tell you, they failed the test miserably. I heard about a student who went to the professor and he said, "Professor, I don't believe I deserve this F you gave me." Professor said, "Neither do I, but it was the lowest grade I had." Now that's how bad they failed the test. The Bible says that when they came to this place, they began to murmur. Now I want you to see what Moses said to them when they began to murmur. Verse 24 says, "And the people murmured." But turn to chapter 16 and verse 8. And Moses says, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Now listen to me, listen very well. When you in the ministry, or you as a layperson, have been obeying God, walking in the Spirit, conscious of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and you come to the disappointment of a dry hole, and you begin to murmur, you're murmuring against God. You're murmuring against God. God's going to bring you to a place, a dry place, sooner or later. Every one of us will come to that place. And if you're not careful, you're going to begin to murmur. You'll begin to murmur against your pastor. You'll begin to murmur against your parents. You'll begin to murmur against circumstances. And you'll begin to criticize God. And I want you to know that in the Bible, God ranks murmuring with idolatry and fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmuring." Do you know what's so wrong about murmuring? Do you know what murmuring roots in? Murmuring roots in unbelief. Now, had they been rational people or believing people, do you think they would have believed that God led them through the Red Sea to cause them to die from lack of water? I mean, it doesn't make sense. Now, let's apply that to us. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered up him up freely for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God loved you enough to let Jesus Christ die for you on the cross, how can you murmur? I mean, if God has brought you through that Red Sea, if God has brought you under the blood, if God has invested so much in you, do you think now that God has brought you out into the wilderness to abandon you? No, God was giving them a lesson. And what is the lesson? Listen to me tonight. Disappointments are His appointments. What was God doing? God was stripping them of everything but Himself. Now you see what God did was God had a plan. Look, if you will, in chapter 15 and verse 25. Now the Bible says, Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him, are you ready for this? A tree. Christ died upon a tree. The Lord showed him a tree. Now the Bible doesn't say the Lord grew the tree or planted the tree. The Lord just showed him a tree. The tree was there all the time. They may not have known about it, but God knew about it. And God said, "You see that tree? Take nothing else but that tree. Put that tree in the bitter waters, and the bitter waters will be made sweet." Now, what was God showing them? When God led them round about in the wilderness, He showed them that He was necessary. When God opened the Red Sea, God showed them that God was necessary. But when God brought them to this place, God showed them that God was enough. Now you listen to me. Not only is God necessary, God is enough. And God will bring you to a place where you'll have to learn that. God will bring you to a dry hole. Say, do you have joy tonight? You say yes. Well, I want to ask you, where are you getting that joy? Oh, you say, "I'm getting my joy from the Lord." How do you know you're not getting your joy in your health? How do you know you're not getting your joy from your family? How do you know you're not getting your joy from your ministry? How do you know you're not getting your joy from your automobile? How do you know that you're not getting your joy from your home? I'll tell you one way you can find out. Take away your health and see if you still have joy. Take away your children and see if you still have joy. Take away that beautiful house and see if you still have joy. Take away that automobile and see if you still have joy. Take away your church and your ministry and see if you still have joy. You may never know that Jesus is enough unless Jesus is all you have. But you see, God sometimes will bring you to a place just as He brought these people. I mean, He no longer miracles, no longer a mighty display, but He brings them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to a dry hole. And all that God gives them is a tree. But that's enough to sweeten bitter water. Don't you miss the lesson. God is going to bring you, by the way, I'm just preaching theory right now, because I've never come to a dry hole yet. I want to be honest with you. Oh, I've come to some disappointments. But I've not yet come to where Jesus is all I have. I want to remember the sermon when I do get there, so I can practice what I preach and preach what I practice. But you know, I've read enough of the Bible to know one day Adrian is coming to a dry hole. I thank God I've been in the wilderness going in circles, still seeing the clouds. I thank God for the times I've come through the Red Sea. And I know sooner or later, God's going to say, okay, son, now I'm going to bring you to a dry hole. I'm going to take from you everything but me. And if He brings me to that place, He may not. But if He does, I want to remember that. I was talking with Senator Jesse Helms. I think he's a great American. Jesse Helms said to me, Adrian, I was talking with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You know who Solzhenitsyn is? That dissident literary genius from Russia who was imprisoned in a Russian prison camp. Solzhenitsyn said to Jesse Helms, and Jesse Helms told me, I hope you never know repression. I hope, Senator, you never know what it is like it is in Russia behind the Iron Curtain in the Soviet Union. Solzhenitsyn told how they put him in that prison camp. And in that prison camp, day after day, hard forced labor. No newspapers, no television, no radio, no letters out, no letters in, no books, and no conversation. Can you imagine a brilliant mind like that not being able to write, not being able to read, not being able to listen, not being able to talk? But every day, forced labor, hard labor, trying to break them down. Solzhenitsyn said each day they went out to work. Finally, he said, I came to the place where I could take it no longer. And I decided that I would end my life by suicide. I would kill myself. Then he said, no, my fate would not let me do that. But then he said, I began to rationalize. And in my twisted state of mind, I determined I would do this. One day when we were out there working, I would begin to run. And the guard would see me run. And I would be trying to escape. And the guard would shoot me. And I would die. And it wouldn't be my fault. And because I didn't kill myself, he killed me. And his twisted, tormented mind had that plan. One day, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, they had given us just the briefest of respite. Just a little rest. I was sitting in the shade of a tree. The guards were there. Remember, they were not even allowed to speak. He said, this is the time. I'm going to run. He's going to shoot me. There's the guard. There's the gun. Solzhenitsyn said, I flexed my knees. I put my hands on the ground, ready to spring up, ready to run. And at that instant, a fellow prisoner came. At least I think he was a fellow prisoner. I'd never seen him before. But dressed in prison garb, he stood right in front of me. He looked into my eyes with an all-knowing look and a look of such compassionate love and understanding that I'd never seen in all of my life. He had a branch of a tree. And with the branch of that tree, as though he were doodling in the ground, he made the sign of a cross. Solzhenitsyn said, I looked at that and I knew what I was about to do was wrong. I recommitted it to the Lord. He said, little did I know that in just a few days I would be a free man in Geneva, Switzerland. Just a few days. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you will read this passage of Scripture, you're going to discover a tremendous thing. Look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 27. And they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there. I love God's sense of humor. Here they are murmuring and complaining and saying, "Oh God, why did you bring us out here?" And my friend, right over the sand dunes was an oasis. They couldn't see it, but God knew it was there. How many tribes were there? Well, there were 12 tribes. How many wells? 12 wells. How many elders were there? 70 elders. How many palm trees? 70 palm trees. Don't you like God's sense of humor? Right over the hill. Some of you are at a place of disappointment. And I pray someone, perhaps Adrian tonight, will draw for you in the sand a cross. That's all you need to see. A tree. A tree. Not only is Jesus necessary, Jesus is enough. And I'm speaking to some sweet, precious preacher tonight. You're about ready to give it up. You're about ready to throw in the towel. You've been to so many detours, so many dead ends, and now you're at a dry hole. The name of your church might be Dry Hole Baptist. You're saying, "Oh God, I don't know whether I can take it or not." I want to tell you, dear friend, the most important thing for you tonight is to make absolutely, totally certain there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. That you can see a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. You know, I'm weak. And I sin. I have sins, but God knows I hate them. As I stand before you tonight, I don't stand here with any unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life. I'd be a fool to do that. A sheer fool. I want more than anything else the power of God upon my life and my ministry. I'd rather die than try to preach without the anointing, without the power of God on my life and on my ministry. And I don't care whether I'm on a detour. I don't care whether I'm at a dead end. I don't care whether I'm at a dry hole. I want to know that I know that I know there's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. That's enough. That's enough. I want to ask you tonight, is there something between your soul and the Savior? An attitude? An action? A sin of omission, a sin of commission, anything that has kept your eyes from Him and you've been going your own way? I want you to come back to that place where there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. I want every head bowed, every eye closed, no one stirring, no one moving. I'm going to ask one of the instrumentalists, the organist or the pianist, to take your place. The choir is not going to sing because the choir might need to be in this invitation tonight. And I don't know about you, but a while back I came to the Lord and I made a fresh and a new commitment, like Nelson Price was talking about when that Indian prince gave that diamond back to Queen Victoria. And I said, "Lord God, I want to give to You anew and afresh tonight my life, my reputation, my possessions, my family, my pulpit, I give it all to You, Lord Jesus. And, oh Lord, if there's any unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life, please show me. And, Lord, I want Your will in life or in death. I tonight, dear Lord, anew and afresh, surrender all to You." And, friend, I can tell when I come to that place and mean it because my body is flooded with light when my eye becomes single. And there's that joy. That conscious presence of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And I'm going to ask tonight in just a moment for many of you to do what I did just recently. To get up out of your seat and come here somewhere to the front or somewhere back yonder where you are in the aisle and just get on your knees before God. Now listen to me. Do not do this for show. Do not do it because it's the thing to do. Some of you don't need to do it. You have already, your heart is perfectly clear, perfectly clean. And don't do it just to do it. But on the other hand, don't let your wicked, foolish pride keep you from making that new commitment. You can say, well, Adrian, I don't have to stand there and kneel there to do it. I know that. But I believe for many of us, it would do us good to lay our pride in the dust, get on our knees before our God, and make a fresh commitment to Him. I do not want to manipulate you, but I believe there's scores of us in this building who want to come and say anew and afresh, I give my life to Jesus Christ, and as much as in me is, I turn from all there is that is wrong. I surrender all that I have to Jesus Christ. I put my eyes upon Him and nothing else. And the detour, the dead end, the dry hole doesn't matter. It's Him that matters. If you want to do that tonight, I want us to stand with heads bowed. Right now, we just stand, all of us, everyone, heads bowed. I want the instruments to begin to play. And as many of you as can and would like to make that new and fresh commitment tonight, I want you to slip out wherever you are. And I want you to come and get on your knees. And then I'm going to lead us in a time of fresh commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may come right now as we wait. Out of the balconies, many of you, renouncing all sin, surrendering everything to Jesus. Many of you say, Adrian, I just want a fresh filling. I want to give my life anew and afresh to Jesus. You come. We're going to pray for you. Out of the balcony, come. That's right. God bless your husbands and wives together. You mean business. I don't know. I can't. Out of the choir, you may come. Laymen may come. Pastors may come. We're going to have a time of prayer and a time of commitment. Come on to Jesus. That's right. That's right. Come on. Don't let your foolish pride keep you from coming. But on the other hand, don't come if you need not to. Don't come if you don't mean business. Thank God. Praise God. I believe God's going to do some miracles tonight in some hearts. That's right. Just keep on coming. The altar's too crowded. Just slip out right there in the aisle and kneel. Come on to Jesus. That's right. Maybe you've been murmuring, complaining. Come on. That's right. Continue to play while others are coming. Out of the balconies, come on. Yes, praise the Lord. Yes, God bless you, lady. Come on. That's right. Oh, God. What you're saying when you come is, Lord, I turn from every sin, everyone. What you're saying is, Lord, I give you everything, everything. Those of us who've done it before, we say, Lord, I'm doing it afresh tonight. Anew and afresh. Anyone else? Come on. That's right. I'll wait. Those are coming out of the balcony. Come on. Come on to Jesus. Yes. Hallelujah. To God. You know, sometimes it's hard for a preacher with a reputation to do something like this. A curse on our reputation. Come on. Amen. God bless this precious lady. Anyone else? Quickly now. In the choir, you may come. That's right. Come on. Just pray for those round about you. I don't care really how many come. I just want those who mean business to come. Some of you have already done business with the Lord. You don't need to. Anyone else? Those of you who are in your seats, would you quietly be seated? And any of the rest of you there just want to turn around in the pew and get on your knees, it'll be all right. Those of you here at the front, remain on your knees. I've been to so many invitations where we've had an emotional spasm and that's all. I don't want that tonight. I want us to do business with God tonight. Time is too short for us to play games. And I want those of you who are out there who didn't come to kneel, I know your heart. Many of you love God just as much as these who are at the front. Many of you just as sincere, wanting God to have all. So we're going to pray together. These have felt a special need to come and kneel here. You may kneel. I tell you what, if you want to just get out of the pew and lie down, put your face in the carpet, it's all right. We're not here for show. Nobody else's business. We're just going to do business with God tonight. We're going to pray. We're going to pray a solemn prayer. Now, I want the fear of God to be here, that you'll not pray or say or do anything you don't mean. When you pray and say, God, I'm giving it all to you, just remember, He may take you up on that, even to the point of your life. And God may bring you to a dry place to prove you. I don't know. He's not cruel. Don't be afraid of Him. He's a loving God. What I'm trying to say tonight is I want us to mean business. So many prayers so easily uttered and so soon forgotten. I just want to confess to you tonight that I am going to be praying what I pray for you. I'm going to be praying for me. Even though I've recently done this anew and afresh, I'm going to be committing my life anew and afresh to Jesus tonight. I believe our Southern Baptist Convention needs prayer more than anything else. And men of God and women of God who are clean and pure. Now here's what I want us to do. First of all, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to praise Him silently but fervently. I want you to let the Holy Spirit of God that is in you raise to heaven the sweetest, purest note of praise that you know. Just praise Him for His grace, for His majesty, for His goodness, for His holiness, for His glory. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Holy Spirit. Praise Him tonight, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. We wait for a moment. All over this building, there will ascend the sweet incense of praise as we're praising the Lord, every one of us, in our own way. You may lift your hands and praise Him. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for just a few moments. Father, God, we praise You. Lord God, we bless You. Lord, we magnify You. Lord, we extol You. Lord, we glorify You. Lord, we give You honor and majesty and glory and praise. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, we praise You, our great God. Holy Spirit of God, we adore You. We yield these bodies as instruments of righteousness. We recognize, dear Spirit of God, your holiness, your might, and your power. Lord Jesus, precious Savior, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All praise be unto the Lamb. Let the angels prostrate fall. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. How sweet is the name of Jesus. Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus, we praise you. We praise you, Savior. Dear Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, friends, I want you to thank Him. Thank Him right now. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you are in a divine detour, thank Him. If you're at a dry hole, thank Him. If you're at a dead end, thank Him. Thank Him for the sweet things, the good things, and thank Him tonight for that thing that's giving you the most problem. In everything, give thanks, for He is greater than that. Romans 8:28 is still in God's Word. And I want you now tonight to thank Him. Praises Him for who He is. Thanksgiving thanks Him for what He's done and for what He will do. Just give Him thanks tonight. Oh, our God, we thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for Your grace, as Manly told us. Lord, where You sought us out, and by Your sovereign grace You saved us. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank You for joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank You for the assurance of salvation. Thank You for the call to the ministry. Thank You for food and clothes and brothers and sisters. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. Thank You, God, for Your forgiveness. Thank You, Jesus, for Your grace. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Lord, together we thank You. Lord, we lift our hearts in gratitude and praise. Oh, our Savior, our God, precious Spirit, we give You thanks tonight. Thank You, Lord. Thank You.